Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Glad you're here. Got a little bringing in the sheaves going on in the background. Well, it's almost over, so we'll just let it play itself out. A little background music to get things started here, you know. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Been a long time since we sang that one. We should do it, except my wife threatens that she's going to get up and walk out if we ever do. I think because she envisions like Little House on the Prairie, you know, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in. But there's nothing wrong with that. Y'all tell her. Say, she's not in yet. So just say, you know, I've been wanting to sing Bringing in the Sheaves. Could you ask Randy to do that? Okay. Those of you online, you can send her an email. Welcome this morning as we come to stop 11 on our virtual and biblical tour. Rodney and Denise, glad to have you in your pew this morning instead of online. That is a blessing. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're most grateful to be able to join together here in this place and have in this gathering people who love one another and love your word and love the land of Israel. And we just pray that you would give us some guidance, some insight today as we consider a couple of places in Israel, and that would even help us to understand the word more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And today we do have two places we're going to go. We're going to go to En Gedi and the Judean wilderness. Let's see. We've got here's our map, and En Gedi about right here. It's right on the Dead Sea, and the Judean wilderness then is going to be between Jerusalem, which is right behind the blue thing, and this area right in there, all in what today is called the West Bank, and we'll talk about that just a little bit. Last week we were in Masada. We've driven about 10 miles north. So I know we didn't totally go in order because Qumran is in the north, and then we drove down to Ein Bokeh, spent the night at the Dead Sea in our virtual tour. And then we drove up north a few miles to Masada, and now we're working our way back, and we're going to go to En Gedi. You could obviously do those in order, but who wants to do that, right? So En Gedi. You'll see it spelled two ways. One is, as I have spelled it here, Ein Gedi, E-I-N, and we have run across Ein several times in our little virtual tour, and it means spring, you got it, as in not the time of the year, but in bubbling water, a spring. Ein Gedi, so this is the spring at Gedi. I don't even know what Gedi means. I should look that up. But the spring at Gedi, or often you may have even heard it called the oasis of En Gedi, because not only does it have a spring there, but the spring waters really are waters that came from up in the mountains, say Jerusalem, went into the ground, came down, and then eventually burst forth out. And so these are the springs. And, of course, you go through all that rock and mineral, and you come up with nice, clean, pure water there in the desert. And it's a nice thing. So we stop at En Gedi. And let's spend a little bit of time on the biblical significance here. The last couple of places we had, like Masada, didn't really have a lot of biblical significance, even though it has a lot of significance on Israel. You don't find them mentioned in the Bible. But at En Gedi, we do find it mentioned a couple of times. And we're going to study just a little bit of King David to look at this. And we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And says in verse 1, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Here he doesn't yet tell him that David is the king among his sons, but says, you go to Bethlehem, you go to Jesse, and I want you to find the king that I have selected. I'm done with Saul. I have written him off. And I suppose, I would think this way anyway if I was Saul, that it really was God's grace that God didn't just, say, goodbye, Saul, you're done. He let him live out his life. And that is somewhat an honor that it would be kind of fun. Have I said this about 1,000 times? It'd be kind of fun to study sometimes, all the times in the Bible, when God delayed his mercy and we can, delayed his judgment out of mercy. And we could study those times. King Saul would be one. I think of Hezekiah also, that he lives another 15 years. And I think there's a number, the grand kahuna of all that would be Peter, who says, you know, God does not slack in his promises, as some count slackness, but he is waiting, desiring all to come to repentance. So he could have brought judgment, but he doesn't the various times. But this is one of those times. God says, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. And yet he is going to continue to reign over Israel. And so then if you come down to about verse 12... there's the whole story of the selection of David in this, where remember he goes out to Jesse and he looks at all the children, and God says on each one, nope, not that one, nope, not that one, nope, not that one. And Jesse says, I'm out of sons. And Samuel says, oh, are you sure? Count again. That's what happens when you have that many sons. You're not really sure. But he says, count again. There's probably another one. Sure enough, out in the field taking care of the sheep, there is David. Now, we don't really know how old David was. There's a few things we can put together. Very, very little. So this is pretty speculative. Let's give probably a 10-year window here. But let's say that David is probably about 15 years old when this is happening. So he's the 15-year-old out taking care of the sheep. And verse 12, Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, the two things that I want you to take for the En-Gedi story is this one that I can highlight, and the other one that is down there. My coder only allows me to highlight one thing at a time. So so here we have, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, it's got a capital S. I think maybe I put a lowercase s in the outline. I don't fully remember there. But, you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't come down upon anyone yet, as we know. The work of the Spirit in the Old Testament was different than the work of the Spirit after the day of Pentecost. So this could just be that God's Spirit, let's put that a lowercase s, comes down upon David. Or it could be the Holy Ghost comes down upon David. However you want to take that, I don't know that it's going to make a world of difference there. But nonetheless, the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. Now that is going to impact, I think, what he does when he gets to En-Gedi, because to jump ahead on the story, some of you may know the end of the story, if I was David without the Spirit of the Lord, I might not have had the grace and mercy towards Saul that David had. But he had God's Spirit, and God's Spirit was, let's let the guy live out his life. And David is going to display that. But then on Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, again, that is obviously a lowercase s there, an evil spirit. And we could talk about that all day long, but is that an evil spirit as in a personage, as in demonic, or probably I would lean to an evil spirit just as evil was used very broadly in the King James. Kind of a troubling spirit was brought upon him. He was never at rest from that point on. And so here is Saul, never at rest. Here is David, resting in the strength of the Lord, if you will. And that's the background to the story. Now, the story actually doesn't begin. That's 1 Samuel 16. The story at En Gedi doesn't actually begin until chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. And it says, Samuel died, the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him. Oops, I got 25, I wanted 24. 24, it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Now you notice they spelled it with an E-N and one word. I spelled it with an E-I-N and two words. And you can spell it however you want. As Mark Twain said, man who only knows one way to spell a word has an awfully small imagination. It's all the same place. And even, I looked in two different versions of the King James, and they both spelled it different. This one has it En Gedi like this. The other one had En Gedi too, which is more often how you would see it in modern times, either in or ein. Whatever, it's all the same place. And the troubled king heard that David was in En Gedi. Now let's think about troubled kings for just a moment. When Herod the king heard it, he was very troubled, right? And all of Jerusalem with him. A troubled king means a troubled kingdom. It has a trickle-down effect, doesn't it? That there is trouble in the air. Here he is troubled. I want to use Herod as an example to display what I think is going on in Saul's mind. A king, I've never been a king, but I suspect a king, especially in a monarchy, is almost always thinking, somebody would rather be king. They want to be king rather than have me be king. And so a king is always having to look back saying, who's coming? Who's trying to get me? Who wants this position? Who wants to overthrow the kingdom? And if you are troubled, then that becomes almost the driving force of everything you do. That was King Herod. We can see it. You know, he's worried about a little baby. And by the way, by the time this happens, Herod is probably at least 75 years old, maybe 80. He's not going to live long enough for that little baby to come and you know, he's not going to be king 30 years from now at the age of 105 or whatever it might be. But he is so troubled by the fact that somebody might try to take over the kingdom that he's going to go out and just kill all the babies. That's a troubled man, isn't it? As a matter of fact, I've told you this before, but just in case you slept since then, Herod killed his son who was going to inherit the throne when he died, had him killed 5 days before Herod died because he was afraid that his son was trying to take over. Herod was on his deathbed and everybody knew it, but he couldn't stand the fact that, you know, my son might take over 2 days before I'm dead. And so he had his son killed. So I think this is what you've got. You've got a very troubled king who knows what happened in chapter 16, who knows that Samuel, the prophet, has anointed someone else to be the king, and it's David. So he's going to do everything he can do to get David killed. So he finds out he's in the wilderness of En Gedi. And it goes on, it tells us that Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. So here there, you know, you've got the elite forces going out to get this guy. And David, he's got an entourage, but he doesn't have, you know, the ability really to overthrow the kingdom other than maybe some political ability, and political ability is a lot more powerful than army ability. But, you know, 3,000 guys going out to get David. They went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, I have some pictures, and I don't know where they are. I didn't want to filter through the thousands of pictures. But at En Gedi, there are definitely the wild goats, and they get up on the rocks up there. And so that's a really good description of Engedi, the rocks of the wild goats. And they have a lot of ibex there, and they have a lot of other animals there as well. So he came to the sheepcotes. By the way, there was a cave. Saul went in to cover his feet. That is a, I don't know if you'd call it a euphemism or a Hebraism, but it means to go number two. he went in to cover his feet. He was looking for the bathroom and went in one of these caves. When you go to Engedi, you'll find as you walk your way up into the hillside with the spring coming down along the side, there's lots of caves. I typically find one and say, this is the cave right here where it happened. I lie about that, but nonetheless, we don't know which cave it happened in, but hey, there's lots of them, and why not this one? It could have been this one, right? So he went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So it was a fairly large cave. The men of David said unto him, behold the day, behold the day which the Lord has said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Paul's robe privily. Isn't that a nice way to put that? The skirt is just the hem. He cut a little piece off. Evidence is all he was wanting to get. It came to pass afterwards, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Even at this, he feels a little angst. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, and stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David very much is of the understanding at Engedi that I'm going to be king, but I'm not going to be king until God makes me king. So this is the Spirit of the Lord that was on him. And he was a little troubled that he had done this act of harm upon the king's garments even. But, goes on, David arose afterward, went out of the cave, and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee to today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, we'll stop right there, but as you know, Saul said, you're a better man than I am. And indeed, Saul said at this point, you are going to be the king of Israel. I recognize God is with you. God is not with me. You are going to be the king of Israel. Now, that is the last recorded words and acts of King Saul. When we get into the next chapter, Saul died. That's where I accidentally went at the beginning of the broadcast. Saul died. They had a big funeral. They buried him. It took a while, 7 years, before all of the people anointed David as king, but David becomes king. So probably we're talking here about maybe a 15-year period from Samuel anoints David at 15 years of age, then at 30 years of age, Saul dies. David becomes a king of just some of the tribes down in the south. And later he'll become king about 7 years later, become the king of all of it. But that, I don't know what you would say, that end of Saul's kingdom took place at Engedi, which makes it kind of a fascinating place to go to just for the, I'll use the term, the spirit of the place, of the end of King Saul, the beginning of King David happened right there at Engedi. So, you know, it's one of those places that if somebody didn't tell you, I don't know why they don't put up a sign up, you know, here on this day in 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, you know, David could have killed King Saul, but he didn't, and then King Saul died. you know, that'll have a little plaque or something so that the uneducated would know. Of course, you would know what happened there at Engedi. Now, let's talk a little bit about That's the biblical area. It's mentioned also in Song of Solomon, where it refers to it's speaking actually about my beloved, which is the king. I would say a representative, a type of the Messiah, and speaks of the bride is speaking of the beauty of the beloved, and says he's like a cluster of camphor at En Gedi, which would be really nice if we knew what a cluster of camphor was like. The problem is that particular Hebrew word, we don't really know what a cluster of camphor is. There's a couple of possibilities. A lot of people, if you look it up, probably the most common answer is going to be henna. Henna is that flower that they make the, I don't know, ink that people mark their skin with. And I understand it's kind of a beautiful and fragrant flower, and does grow there at En Gedi, so that could be the possibility. Could also be persimmons. I'll tell you why later. Do persimmons grow around here? Southern New Mexico, John? They do. Southern. Okay, I thought so, because Southern New Mexico looks like the area around En Gedi. So persimmons, that's a fruit, and that you see quite a bit around Israel. Could have been a cluster of persimmons. Some even say cypress or juniper, which does grow there and is nice in the desert, you know, when you need some shade to get under. A cluster of, what's the word there? A cluster of camphor, whatever it is, would... I don't know why. When I hear camphor, all I can think of is camphophonique, right? I don't know if they're related at all, but but they probably are. So anyway, it's clearly something that would be used in a term of delight, because it's, the beloved is described that. Then there's just three other mentions of En Gedi in the scripture. They're all a little bit in passing. One of them we looked at last week with the Ezekiel passage about En Gedi becoming a fishing village, but we talked about that in the Dead Sea, so we will leave that there. Now, let's talk about, that's biblically what happened at En Gedi. Not much, just that. A couple of historical things outside of the scripture. There's actually a pretty good little village of En Gedi, ancient village of En Gedi. I'll call it ancient. We're talking 1,500 years, if that's ancient. 1,500 years old, 4th, 5th, 6th century A.D. that was discovered, including a very large synagogue, so it was a Jewish community, obviously, that was at En Gedi. Of course, this was after the destruction of the nation by the Romans, hundreds of years after, and there were Jews living there and having what appears to be a good life, because it's a pretty nice synagogue there with mosaic floors and all that kind of stuff. There's one interesting thing about it. In that floor, they have some writing, and it describes a lot of things, and that was not uncommon for that day. Usually, they just say, you know, the artist was Rodney Stevens of Memphis, Tennessee, formerly of Taos, and, you know, it gives some description like that. But every now and then, there's something kind of intriguing that comes out, and in this one, it talks about a curse be upon anyone who shares the town's secrets to the Gentiles. Well, inquiring minds want to know, you know, as Gentiles here, what are the town's secrets? We still don't know. I guess nobody was cursed by it, because the secret was kept very well. There, archaeologically, there is some evidence that they used the local persimmons to create a perfume. And there is evidence, in textual evidence, that this perfume was a huge moneymaker. It looks like they had a patent. The way they kept their patent was to keep it secret. This is how, no, you know, other people had persimmons, but they didn't know how to make persimmon perfume, eau de persimmon. They didn't know how to, now that's the best we can do. You know, someday into eternity when we know all things, we might find out what a dumb guess that was. That was not their secret at all. But whatever, they had a secret there in the 4th century A.D., and they wanted to keep it secret and put a curse upon anybody who would share it. They wanted to keep it secret from the Gentiles. So again, that tells us a little bit about 4th century Palestine, as it was called then, that there were Jews living there, there were Gentiles living there. They weren't necessarily living in full harmony. They were separated from one another. And in this case, they had a secret, whatever it was, and probably some sort of agricultural secret, but who knows. Now, when you go to En Gedi, there's a couple of things you would want to see. One, if you go in the summertime, it is amazing how cool and refreshing it is. Now, those of us here who live in the desert understand this, that those of you who live in Memphis will not understand this. But from your New Mexico days, you do understand that in the desert, you go in the shade, and it's 15 or 20 degrees cooler than it is when you're in the sun. You can immediately drop 15 degrees just by scooting over a little bit, right? That doesn't happen in Memphis, does it? I remember, anybody remember the name Morris Chapman? He was president of the Southern Baptist Convention at one point, and he used to be pastor of First Baptist Church in Albuquerque when there was a First Baptist Church of Albuquerque. This was way years ago. And I became friends with him later after he lived in Nashville. But he told me one time, he said, when I moved from Albuquerque to Wichita Falls, he said, I learned that in Wichita Falls, at night, it only gets dark. In Albuquerque, it gets cool. So those of you who live in places where it only gets dark at night instead of cool at night, you might not understand. You definitely need to go to En Gedi in the summertime where it's 120 degrees, but it's nice and refreshing under the shade there. So that's one of the reasons why, obviously, it's called an oasis. But the springs there, the waters run year-round, and they, I would say, gush year-round. They're not stagnant waters. They're always there. I'll show you a picture in just a moment. You'd want to see all of that and dip your feet in the cool waters of En Gedi. And then after all the tourists do that, you probably want to fill your drinking bottle and drink some. Enjoy. There's great wildlife at En Gedi. The ibex, the horax, hyrax. Lots of different birds, all sorts of cool little animals that are there that you want to see. And then, if you got a little time, go to the synagogue at En Gedi and see some of those things of the ancient city. Let me see if I can show you. There is a kibbutz there. I've only stayed at the kibbutz one time. It's a nice little, they have a nice little guest house, hotel kind of thing at the kibbutz En Gedi, which is a great place to stay. There I am a few years ago at the waters of En Gedi, with my feet in, and that's one of the smaller waterfalls. It's like a layered kind of thing. It just comes, you know, you can just keep walking on up and find another one and another one and another one. Some are bigger than others, but always refreshing at En Gedi. And there, complete with his wildlife collar, is the hyrax, which I don't know. They like desert rocks, and they, what'd you say? Just a glorified gopher, yes. Here's an interesting thing. I've been told this, I should have verified this, because it sounds too fantastic to be true. Genetically, DNA, this is related to the... We have a vote for a squirrel. Rat terrier. Gopher. They say elephant. Let's check that up and see there. But nonetheless, you see lots of those. I don't know if they're cute little creatures or ugly little creatures that are there. There is the wilderness area near En Gedi, and we're going to talk about the wilderness here in just a second. And as you can see, you know, if you were to find a tree, it would be a beautiful tree, regardless of what tree it is. Incidentally, I'm standing on the road, and there, if you look close, there's a car down there. I think they shared the secret with the Gentiles. That's what happened. and they got thrown off the cliff. Okay, let's see. Where'd we go? Oh, I'm on the right file. Let's talk about the Judean wilderness here. Let me go ahead and show you another picture. That's a better picture of the Judean wilderness. That's more what you see. These are not sand dunes like you would see in the Sahara or something like that, though it might look like that. Those are solid rocks and solid hills anyway. And typically brown like that. After good rains, they will kind of get green-ish, like we do sometimes around here. Green-ish out in the desert, but most often it's going to look like that. When you go there, it's going to look like that, the Judean wilderness. Now, this is not far from En Gedi. This is on the road to Jerusalem from the Dead Sea, and it is amazing and surprising that the Dead Sea becomes you drive through this and you get to Jerusalem, which is a lush mountain city and beautiful, but that's on the way there. And that would be the place where after Jesus comes from the Jordan River, where he's baptized, makes his way, or is led. In fact, we'll study this Wednesday night in our study of Mark. The Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. This is the wilderness that's talked about. Just in case your mind wants to cross paths, I'll help it not to do so here. This is not the wilderness where the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. That is other side of the river and farther south from here. This is the Judean wilderness. And let's talk just a little bit about the Judean wilderness here in our continuing virtual tour. If you're driving with me in our fine motor coach, we would go up a very nice highway, actually. This is all in the West Bank, but you never would think, oh, I'm in the West Bank, because these highways are kind of corridors, which are more Israel. They're controlled by the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, and they're kind of international corridors that are given right there. And you're going to climb about 5,000 feet going from the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem. And it's going to go from this and the previous picture I showed you up to, a mountain town. And the temperature is going to drop accordingly as well. It'll be cool when you get there. There are only two and a half stories. How's that? Two and a half stories in the Bible of the Judean wilderness. One is the temptation of Jesus, which we'll study Wednesday night. The other is the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, we could debate, is that a parable of the Good Samaritan or an account of the Good Samaritan? Whatever, you know the story or the account. You know the details of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus begins that story saying, you know, a man went down to Jericho. So headed down that nice, lovely highway, he goes to Jericho. He would have gone through this place. It is a place where you can imagine there's a fair amount of commerce that takes place between Jericho and Jerusalem. So a businessman has to go there from time to time. He's probably carrying some cash with him or some food and goods and whatnot. And it would be a good place to be a bandito, right? So that would, you know, the story fit very much, that particular story. The only other time we see the Judean wilderness, and again, I'll call this a half story, is King Zedekiah. You remember him, right? You heard his name anyway. He's the last king of Judah, of the southern kingdom. When the Babylonians came, he knew they were coming. And his men escaped, and he didn't, and he knew he was going to die. He actually went down in caves below the city of Jerusalem, which you could go to today. I've only done it a few times because you're packed in with so many things to do that to go see a cave under the ground, you could do in Tennessee. But they're big, I'll call them cavities more than caves. They're not... I think there's a difference between a cavern and a cave. A cavern has stalactites and things like that. This doesn't have any stalactites and Stalagmites. Thank you. You did better in the third grade than I did. but, you know, it's an underground empty spot. he went down there and then escaped all the way to Jericho. So he had to come out somewhere outside of the city of Jerusalem into the Judean wilderness. You know, there is speculation, but they have never been able to follow the trail far enough. There is speculation that you can go completely underground and get all the way from basically Temple Mount down to the Dead Sea. And that King Zedekiah knew this, and he went and he made it. He got arrested by the Babylonians in Jericho, and they plucked his eyes out. So I don't know that I want to do it necessarily, but it's certain that the waters that come out in Engedi that I showed a moment ago, they follow a path somewhere, obviously. So it's not, it wouldn't be unheard of to say, okay, there's a dry path somewhere as well that gets out there. Now, that's all we read about in the scripture of the Judean wilderness. But there's a couple places, and this is probably one of them, roadside stops, I guess you would say, where we pull over and we stop and we get out and take pictures of the Judean wilderness and look at it and talk about some of these things, the Judean wilderness. And it's actually a good place to talk about a number of things, like David, the psalmist, writing, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness and takes me beside the still waters. And there are a number of things, I don't have enough in the picture there to show you, but there are a number of things that really make a connection in the Judean wilderness to the things that David would have seen as a shepherd. Not far, Bethlehem borders the Judean wilderness as well. And so you see some of that kind of stuff. Now, let me tell you about the modern significance, and I'll be out of time, the modern significance of the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness today is completely in the territory that would be called, on CNN anyway, it would be called the West Bank or the Palestinian Authority. And yet, in the Bible, it wouldn't be called the West Bank, nor would it be called the Palestinian Authority. In the Bible, it would be called Judea. And most of, as a matter of fact, I haven't pinned this out, but I think we could. If you took a map like we've got back there of Israel and put a pin where everything happened, you know, we know this happened here, this happened here, it'd be a nice little map. If you did that, I suspect about 80% of it would be in what today is called the West Bank. Biblically, it was called Judea and Samaria. This is the Judea part of it, the southern part of it that took place. But this is highly contested area politically. The Palestinians say it's theirs. The Jews say everything we ever did is recorded right here. This is our homeland. This is where we did all of our stuff. And they certainly have a point there. The United Nations says it's theirs. The Bible says it's the Jews. So you begin to look at that and put all that together, and you can decide which side you'd rather be on, United Nations or Bible. I don't know. It's pretty close. Maybe not. But one of the things I want to point out is that there are Jewish settlements. Have you heard that term, Jewish settlements, in the West Bank? They are villages of Jews that have gone to the West Bank and they built a little town, a kind of a political statement saying, hey, this is ours, we can put our town here if we want to. Village would be a better term. Community would be a better term. Town is a little bit of a stretch. But they come out here, and there's quite a few of them that are out there. And typically, again, when you hear it on CNN, it would talk about Jewish settlements. And usually with the word illegal. Illegal Jewish settlements. This is the one where, you know, somebody adds on a bedroom to their house, and there has to be a United Nations Security Meeting Council. Because the Jews are expanding, taking over the Palestinian area. One of the things I always like to point out is, can you see how many Palestinians are there? Nobody lives in the Judean wilderness unless you're there for a political statement. but Jews do live there for a political statement. They're really not taking anybody's land. It is a vast expanse of land that nobody ever wanted. It's politics, not real estate, or real estate embedded in politics, if you will, as you go through that. Every now and then, I don't do it every time, again, it depends on time, but every now and then, or on my political demeanor when I'm organizing the trip, every now and then we'll go to one of these settlements, call ahead of time, say, hey, we've got a group of Americans coming. Can you tell them about life in the Jewish settlements? And we'll go in and they'll welcome us in their synagogue and open up some cheap cookies and give us some cheap punch, and we'll have cookies and punch, and they give us a nice little presentation. It's kind of fun to hear from time to time and to be there. But that's a little bit of the political situation there. Another thing, let me go back before that. This became, during the monastic period, which is coming back, but during the monastic period, this was a great place to put a monastery. You know, monasteries tend to be remote, desert areas like this, and there is one of the most famous monasteries of that region. It's called St. George's. There's a famous story of St. George, and I need to look it up, see what did St. George do. I think he killed a dragon or something like that, but I don't know his story. But anyway, this is... This goes back into about the 5th century A.D. when the monks at St. George's built on the... I wish you could see the whole picture because that's really hard to get to. building that in there is pretty fascinating to go. They take tours, too, if you plan ahead of time. Usually in my tours, we just stand over the gap and look down and take a picture of what's down there. But it became kind of a popular area for obvious reasons. If you want to be a hermit, the Judean wilderness is a good place to hermicide. Whatever word we need there, that concludes our biblical, our virtual journey today of the Judean wilderness. Next week, I thought we were going to get there this week, but as I prepared, I decided I had too much stuff. Next week, we're going to come into Jerusalem for the first time, and we'll spend a number of our stops here at wonderful places in Jerusalem and learn all about that. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the land of Israel, the things that have been preserved, the way we're able to go and relive some of the things of the scriptures, whether we're there personally or virtually, and the archaeology that backs up what is shown to us in the scripture. We're blessed by it and able to learn these things and be able to feel them and sense them a little bit more. Pray that as we go into our worship service, it would honor you and encourage us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a few minutes, we are going to switch over, and we're going to look at the division of salvation as we unlearn it. You didn't know there was salvation division, did you? You probably did. The three phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Everybody knows that. We're going to see if we can really slice it and dice it quite that way. In just a few moments, those of you online, it'll be a new broadcast. Those of you right here, it'll be a new day. God bless.